Remember how last week, which was our first Sunday after Easter, I said that the disciples were now trying to make meaning out of Jesus' ministry, his death, and the Easter mystery. They were trying to figure out, well, what did this all mean, and what do our lives mean, and what are we supposed to do? And so, by extension, that's what we're supposed to do, too. That's not actually how the scripture reads. That's not actually how the Acts of the Apostles read. I think it's true. I have no doubt that the apostles, that the disciples, in light of everything they experienced, had a crisis of faith and had to figure out, where am I in this? What is God's relationship to the world? What are we supposed to do? But we don't, in the scripture as we receive it, get any reports on those meetings or those conversations. Instead, what we have in the Acts of the Apostles, which was written with the Gospel of Luke about 50 years after the Easter mystery, what we have is a lot of action, a whole lot of use of people's hands. So here's what happened leading up to today's scripture and just afterward. It begins just after Jesus' ascension. Now, this is a story after Jesus has come back. He's taught his people for a while, and he floats off to heaven. It's a story that's told similarly in some Roman cultures. But he leaves behind the named disciples after giving them instructions. At that point, Peter takes the lead as the main teacher for this new movement, this early Jewish Christian community. And his teaching is all about how the ancient Hebrew prophecies have come true. In the first chapter, his evidence of that is this really just disgusting story about Judas's death that fortunately does not go on for very long. And then we can move into the second chapter, which is where we have Pentecost. Pentecost, a beautiful story. Penta is 50 in Greek. And so within the Jewish tradition, 50 days after the Passover celebration, 50 days after the Passover pilgrimage, pilgrims would return again to Jerusalem for this next festival called Shavuot, which I am pronouncing completely incorrectly, but it was a harvest festival. So 50 days after Passover, people return again to Jerusalem for a harvest festival. And at this particular harvest festival, we hear in the Acts of the Apostles, the pilgrims gathered had an amazing collective experience of the divine. And then Peter preaches again, and he preaches, aha, see yet again, here's evidence. Here is proof that our prophecies are coming true. And this time he quotes from the prophet Joel, your young men will have visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Immediately after that Pentecost revelation, the author claims, 3,000 people are baptized and enter into this new Christian community. 3,000 people pool their collective resources to live together, to learn, to worship, and serve God. 3,000 people. Now, I want you to hear this timeline again, because the way we read our scripture kind of messes with our understanding of it. Jesus had his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday during the Passover pilgrimage. A few days later, he died. A few days after that, he's back. And for some unknown but not very long period of time, he's again with the disciples before leaving for good. So it's only 50 days between the Passover entry and this festival of weeks, when the Holy Spirit allows pilgrims from all the nations who have come there to hear and understand each other in their own language. And as a result, this new Jewish Christian movement receives a massive influx of new adherents. Adherents who are willing to upend their entire lives so that they can live in a radical new community with God. The stories continue today in chapter 3. Peter is again out teaching. So his teaching continues. This time he's at the temple, the place we saw Jesus so many times teaching himself. And he healed this well-known sick man. He healed this man. And Peter does this to give further proof that Jesus was all part of God's divine plan. And then begins one of the themes of the Acts of the Apostles, and that is Peter screaming at Jewish people. So immediately after the Pentecost and immediately after this healing, Peter lays into his own community. He said, "This is your fault. It is your fault, you Jews," of which he is one, "that Jesus died. And the only way you will survive God's wrath is if you are baptized, repent of this sin, and receive God in this new way." He also says, "Listen, I know this was God's plan. I know this all happened the way God wanted it to, and you didn't know that, but you should have known it. You should have known it. There was no excuse for your ignorance and your failure to appreciate what God was doing in this world. Shame on you." For Peter, not even God's will can excuse the behavior of his fellow Jewish citizens. Chapters 4 and 5 continue with even more action between the disciples and their community. They keep having these confrontations with religious authorities, these fights, these public debates. They heal more people, but they also let one woman die because they think she was testing God. So they just go ahead and let her die. They prayed so hard at one moment that the whole room shakes. And they experience an angel releasing them from prison. At that point, another 5,000 people give up everything they have, pool their resources, and enter into a life of instruction, worship, and service. Chapter 5 ends with the religious authorities making a decision. They decide, well, we can keep trying to persecute these people, or not. If this is a movement born of man's ego and man's will, it's going to die out of its own, right? Human movements, they die out, so let's just let them be, let them tank and burn all on their own. But if this is a movement truly of God, who are we to stand in God's way? So let them do what they need to do. They still flog Peter and the disciples, but the disciples don't mind because they're suffering for Jesus and they feel very proud of themselves. So for me personally, when I hear these stories and when I read them, parts of them really excite me, but other parts really bother me. I can't tell you how angry it makes me that scriptures like this, particularly in Acts, can be used to perpetuate a universal and eternal hatred of people who happen to be Jewish. That is not Christian. Anti-Semitism is not Christian, and using our scripture to justify hatred of people who are Jewish and to somehow brand them perpetual scapegoats for God's will is not Christian. That part bothers me. But it excites me. It inspires me to think that thousands of people gave up everything they had to go literally live together in service to God. They gave up everything they had to be together in these early Christian communes. I also don't believe it. Or at least I struggle to believe it. As I read it, I can't help but thinking, well, maybe the author of Luke Acts, he exaggerated the numbers, 3,000, 5,000, because he had an agenda. He wanted to show God's power in Jesus, so maybe he inflated the numbers. I mean, there is good evidence that there were these Christian communities of rich and poor who lived together to get people fed, to get people buried. And that seems like the right response to Jesus' message. It seems like an appropriate response to Jesus' healings and teachings and feedings to go live in a new way together and help people. That sounds like the beginning of the beloved community that Jesus lived for unto his death. But if they really happened, why didn't they work? If they really happened, why couldn't they sustain themselves and actually change the world as we know it? Just this morning, I think there were 60 of us in the fellowship hall in a training on how to handle an active shooter in our church. What happened in these early Christian communities that they couldn't perpetuate that vision and make it grow so we would never have to have a conversation about how to protect our children and our elders from guns. And if they couldn't do it in the very earliest years after Jesus' life and the Easter mystery, if they couldn't do it, how in the world are we going to pull it off now? So last week I was doing an errand and I ended up having a conversation with a gentleman who's not a member of our church. I said, oh, I pastor this church. He's like, oh, I pastor here. We swap ministry stories, you know, talk shop about working for Jesus. And he then told me, which is always fascinating, I love hearing how other people's churches work. Then he told me a story that gave me just goosebumps, and I started to cry. He said he'd accepted a job once. He doesn't have the good fortune of being able to be a full-time pastor like I do. Thank you for that. He accepted a position once, a well-paying job that he felt good about taking, on the contingency that his work schedule would match his ministry schedule. He said, I'll take this job so long as it can work around my service to God. And his employer initially said yes. He went out of his way. He gave his supervisor his schedule 6 weeks in advance. He did everything he could to do his job but still make his ministry number one. How long do you think that lasted? Right. Thank you, Tranquility. Not very long. Pretty quickly, the supervisor became frustrated with that, and she said, I'm not accommodating your job anymore, your other job. I'm not going to accommodate your ministry. And then she added this, you're salaried, so we own you. This gentleman, according to him, immediately, without thought and with total conviction, said, the one who owns me has no flesh. This is my 2 weeks' notice. Meaning for him, he knew with such absolute certainty to his very bones and in his pores that the only person, being, energy, reality that could make claim on him, who could have any ownership of him, was the divine. And he would no longer work for anyone who didn't respect his service to God or his reality as a child of God. Now, he didn't know this was going to happen that day. He didn't have another job lined up. It wasn't, oh, this isn't working, I'll get a job, then I'll do a big dramatic quit. No, in an instant, he knew he had to walk away with only his loyalty to God and with no consideration for what that loyalty might cost him and his family. That's how strong his faith was. So I said, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, we don't get any insight into the hearts or the minds of the disciples. We don't know what kind of turmoil they experience as they try to figure out what was happening next. We don't have any testimonials from these 3,000 or 5,000 new converts on, oh, here's what I saw and here's what I understood. All we have is their action. Their response to the good news of Jesus Christ, which was to pool their resources, live in community, learn, worship, and serve. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be reading further on in the Christian Testament with these letters to early church communities. And in these letters, you can hear the voice, you can hear the struggle of what it's like to actually form a community of faith. And frankly, sometimes these letters, they read like church council meeting minutes. Really, they do. Church council meeting minutes where they're trying to decide who's going to do what, when, how, who's got the authority, and where is God in the midst. Nothing has changed. I think the pairing of the two shows us that our life of faith is one of both reflection and action. But it's not any kind of action. It is public action in which we reject the comfortable and the familiar. Now, I'm not advocating, and I don't even think we are supposed to try to recreate the early Christian communes per se. You know, we say that God is still speaking. Well, God needs to, because our context keeps changing. God's context keeps changing. But if my interaction with this gentleman taught me anything, is that it doesn't matter how much time divides us, how much time and space divides us from Jesus in his public ministry and from the Easter mystery. All that we need to change the world is faith. It is a strength of faith, a strong faith that will embolden us to publicly reject the comfortable and the familiar in order to enter into beloved community. Now, the meeting minutes of our church, the story of our church, our 150 years, that story is never going to be collected and included in a Bible as scripture to teach future generations about how God continues to yearn for our walk into beloved community. But let's live like it will. Let's live as if we are the witnesses that the next generation will need. Let's pool our resources and live together in worship and in service as if those next to come will need our example. Amen.